I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack.
You would take out our hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 7. Hymn number 7 is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We'll stand, if you're able, and sing that as our opening hymn this morning. Hymn number 7, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation. It is Revelation chapter 3. There was a little mistake in your bulletin there. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, our Creator God, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our provider of all things, the sustainer of our very life, we come to you this morning, Father, praising you and thanking you for your goodness. Father, we think of your benevolent hand toward us. We know, Father, that you are very good and that your common grace comes to everyone. This world, as we know it, exists today only because of your common grace. Father, people who deny your very existence, who mock you and spurn you, are so blessed by your grace, yet they don't know it. That is how good you are. That is how merciful and long-suffering you are to sinners. But Father, when we come to you as your children, we know that you have been especially good to us. Father, you chose us from the foundation of the world, because you chose us, because you loved us with an everlasting love. And you chose us to be your people, and you gave your people to your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who then came to this earth as a servant and as our substitute, to accomplish our redemption, to fulfill your law perfectly, and Father, then to take upon himself our sin and your wrath. How those words echo with mercy of Christ on the cross, "It is finished." And then, Father, you are with us wherever we go. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You are with us always. You will never leave us nor forsake us. The Holy Spirit holds us firmly, because even now, Father, as your people, we would still wander away because our hearts are wicked. But the Holy Spirit graciously calls us back, brings conviction of sin and repentance, and brings us back. The Holy Spirit preserves us for our day of glory. And Father, we know that you are working within us, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Father, we thank you. We have all things to be thankful for, and you are the source of it all. So Father, we are here to worship you this morning. And we know, Father, that you and you alone are due our worship, that you and you alone are worthy. So, Father, we ask you to work within us a true spirit of worship this morning. We are not here for ourselves. Father, we are not here to simply go through the motions. We are not here to be entertained. Father, we are here to worship you. So, Father, work within us the spirit of worship. Father, I pray that we would worship you indeed this morning in spirit and truth, that we would worship in the beauty of holiness, that you would be exalted, that your name would be glorified, that our dear Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw all eyes into him. And Father, that your word this morning would go forth with power. So, Father, bless us this morning. We also come to you with our prayer requests for many, Father, in our church family and others that we know. Father, that we come to your throne asking, Father, for your mighty hand in your mighty work. We continue to pray for our brother Jim Proctor and his recovery from pneumonia. Father, I pray that he continues to, that you would continue to strengthen his body. Bless him and Joanne. We pray as well for Mackenzie and the blood sugar. Father, I pray that you would touch her body, that the blood sugar would remain stable. We pray as well for Monica Francis, that you'd bless her, that she would remain cancer-free, that you'd strengthen her. And Father, we think of our dear sister Ann Moore and the health problems that she's been going through. Father, we ask for your blessing upon her. We pray that this would be a special day for her. Minister to her. Speak to her and hold her up. Encourage her, Father. We pray as well for Monty's son, Jason. Father, he is very sick with addictions. Father, he is in bondage. So we pray, Father, that you would release him from this bondage of alcohol. Father, I pray that you would heal him and that he would be able to get the help that he needs. So bless him, Father. We pray as well this morning for Steve and Joy's daughter, Heidi, and their son-in-law, Reuben, their foster child, Gwyneth. We know they have this custody hearing coming up Tuesday. Father, I pray, as I know Heidi and Reuben are praying, that your will be done. Father, it is our desire that you would work in the heart of the judge and the caseworker and anyone else, Father, that Gwyneth would remain with Heidi and Reuben. We pray for little Gwyneth, Father, that you would give her the words to say. And Father, we just ask for you to work mightily there. We pray as well for Teresa, her father, Steve, and his health concerns, this fall that he took and this bleed that he has on his brain. Father, I pray that you would heal that very quickly. I pray that he would have no setbacks. We thank you for doctors and hospitals and medications and all that you have given us for our good. So I ask, Father, that you would heal him, that you would bless him this day. Father, there are many others on our prayer request list, and we know that you know them all, that you know them intimately, and that you indeed do work mightily. And in all things, Father, we ask for thy will to be done. I think of the persecuted church this morning. Yes. Father, those many brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today who are under serious threat, who are being singled out simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we know that their hatred is at Christ himself, yes, that the ungodly hate Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, because they hate me, they will hate you because of me. But Father, we know also that down through history, You have shown your mighty work and mighty power in building your church in the midst of persecution, how you confound your enemies and how you defeat your enemies.
Yes.
So, Father, we ask that you would work mightily. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are under severe persecution, Father, that you would embolden them, that you would give them courage, that they would not fear man and what man might do to them, that you would keep their heart and mind focused upon heaven, upon eternal things, upon their blessed hope of their reward in heaven. And Father, that you indeed would use this persecution for the furtherance of your gospel and for the building of your church. Oh, how we rest in the truth that Christ is building his church.
Amen.
And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Father, we thank you again for this day. We ask for your blessing. Father, we pray that you would meet with us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you take out your hymnals again with me, please, and turn to hymn number 417. 417, we'll stand and sing this morning, Faith of Our Fathers. 417.
This is our time to give back to what the Lord has so graciously given to us. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about the law and sin. In verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Spurgeon's comments on these verses in his Morning and Evening. Beware of light thoughts of sin. At the time of conversion, the conscience is so tender that we are afraid of the slightest sin. Young converts have a holy timidity, a godly fear lest they should offend against God. But alas, very soon the fine bloom upon which these ripe fruits is removed by the rough handling of the surrounding world. The sensitive plant of young piety turns into a willow in afterlife, too pliant, too easily yielding. It is sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees of callousness, that the sin which once startled him does not alarm him in the least. By degrees, men get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon had been booming will not notice the slight sounds. At first, a little sin startles us, but soon we say, "Is it not a little one?" Then there comes another, larger, and then another, until by degrees we have begun to regard sin as but a little ill, and then follows an unholy presumption. We have not fallen into open sin. True, we tripped a little, but we stood upright in the main. We may have uttered one unholy word, but as for most of our conversation, it has been consistent. So we palliate sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Christian, beware how thou thinkest lightly of sin. Take heed lest thou fall by little and little. Sin, a little thing? Is it not a poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing? Do not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Does not the tiny coral insect build a rock which wrecks a navy? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks? Will not continual drippings wear away stones? Sin, a little thing? It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. It made him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. Could you weigh the least of sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent, and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin, that as which crucified the Savior, and you will see it exceedingly sinful. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has taken away the punishment of the sin that we deserve. We thank you, Lord. We are so blessed by you. I do pray that you will continue to guide us and show us your ways. I do ask that you would be with Pastor as he brings us a message. Pray that you will give us ears to hear and open hearts to receive what you have for us today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Stand with me, if you would, please, and take out your responsive reading from your bulletin. We are reading this morning Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9, and when we are done, please remain standing for our final hymn. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You turn to hymn number 443. We'll sing just before the message this morning, He Hideth My Soul. And of course, as we begin to sing, children may be dismissed to go downstairs quietly for children's church. 443, He Hideth My Soul.
Let us continue this morning in our study through the book of Hosea. Our passage this morning is Hosea chapter 10, and we will consider this morning the first 8 verses of Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." In 1960, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author John Steinbeck wrote a letter to Adlai Stevenson. Adlai Stevenson at that time was the ambassador to the United Nations. And in his letter that he wrote, this letter was recorded in the January 28th, 1960 edition of the Washington Post. And in this letter, Steinbeck said this: "If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much. And then I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, sick, and dying." Now, John Steinbeck was no Christian, yet unknowingly, he spoke a biblical truth. Material prosperity is a blessing from God, but it becomes a destructive curse to people whose heart is not right with the Lord. You see, to those whose heart is not right with the Lord, what is meant to be a blessing becomes a curse. And we see this in the history of the nation of Israel. As we study the book of Hosea, we are looking back at a nation that would be so thoroughly judged by God as to disappear entirely from history. Yet the remarkable thing is that for all the warnings and signs of impending doom, the people of Israel did not see it. And one reason for their blindness to this reality was the material prosperity that they had so long enjoyed. They were blinded by their material prosperity. You can go to any Christian bookstore today, and you will find scores of books promoting and preaching the virtue and the benefit of obtaining wealth and earthly prosperity. You will see titles like "Live Your Best Life Now," or "Become a Better You," or "7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential." Dream bigger dreams, these authors will tell us. God wants to bless you more than you know, they tell us. God wants you to prosper, they say. So start living your best life now. These types of books fill the shelves of most Christian bookstores today. But you will find very few books, if any at all, on the deceitfulness of riches and the dangers of material prosperity. The Bible, however, considers this peril very carefully. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, Moses wrote, "Take care lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In our responsive reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 30, we read where we asked the Lord to remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" And then Moses warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19, that if prosperity turned their hearts away from God, they would be judged. Moses said, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Jesus gave a similar warning in his parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, when he described the unbelieving heart as that soil in which the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. In our scripture reading this morning in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus rebuked the Laodicean church because while they were prospering, while they had abundance in material things, they did not know that they were desperately poor in the things of God. Their prosperity had blinded them to their spiritual reality. Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 17 and 18, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." You see, Scripture tells us that that material prosperity is a great peril to those whose heart is not right with the Lord. The great and destructive peril is materialism. Materialism is covetousness. Materialism is the doctrine that the highest values or objectives lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material gain and progress. It is the preoccupation with or focus upon material things rather than spiritual things. A materialist sets his mind on the things that are on earth rather than those things that are in heaven. A materialist does not seek the things that are above, where Christ is. A materialist lays up for himself treasures upon earth rather than treasures in heaven. You see, materialism blinds us to our own spiritual poverty and blinds us to our need, our desperate need for Jesus Christ and our complete dependence upon God for everything. Material prosperity poses a dire threat to faith and salvation. Jesus was serious when he told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, Jesus said, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This is what our text is all about this morning, here in Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, the peril of material prosperity. The peril of materialism. And we see the reality of this peril in the history of the nation of Israel in our text. Israel's prosperity in the years before the ministry of Hosea are described here for us in verse 1 of chapter 10 with the words, Israel is a luxuriant vine. Hosea uses this image to set forth very vividly the material prosperity of Israel. The image is of abundant leaves and vines that go all different directions. You see, under God's blessing, under God's providential care, the people of Israel flourished. They flourished like a luscious vine covered with grapes. And this imagery is used by a number of Old Testament writers. But when you look at the use of this image, the extraordinary thing is that this image is always used as a symbol of Israel's degeneration rather than her fruitfulness. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, God asks, when I look for it, Israel, when I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? The Hebrew word translated here as luxuriant has a couple of different meanings in Scripture depending upon the context. The Hebrew word is bakak. It can mean to lay waste or to be emptied out. If you have a King James version, the King James translates it like that. The King James says Israel is an empty vine. But it can also have the double meaning of extravagant and destructive. And the context of this passage makes clear that this is the meaning here in view. Verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. The words that yields its fruit signify that Israel took their abundance, took their prosperity that God had so blessed them with. They took it and used it for their own selfish benefit. The King James says here, Israel bringeth forth fruit unto himself. The Christian Standard Bible says Israel yields fruit for itself. So the fruit they were yielding was not for others. It wasn't for the benefit of others. It was for their own selfish benefit. The Lord had planted Israel, had planted this vine for the glory of his own worship and service. And God had blessed Israel with material abundance. But rather than use it for God's glory, they spent it on themselves. They used it for themselves. They used those material blessings in an abominable way. We see that as their prosperity increased, so did their sin. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. In Israel, earthly prosperity had bred materialism and had fostered spiritual decline and spiritual negligence. So that instead of living with thanks to God for his blessing, the people forgot God. And these words are as true today as ever. The tendency of prosperity to draw us away from God and to blind us to the true source of our blessings are as prevalent now as they were then. Materialism is a pervading doctrine in America today, just as it was in Hosea's day. This prosperous nation of Israel seized their material blessings from God for the service of their own sin in rebellion to God. And we see in our text that Israel's materialism was expressed largely in their religion. It was expressed largely in their worship. Verse 1, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. These altars and pillars were to their pagan god. They refer to the elaborate and enormous and ornate places of worship that they built on their high places. And it was at these altars and at these pillars where they would mingle the worship of the Lord with the pagan practices of the false god of Baal. And these sacred places, these altars and these pillars were built in such a way to display the affluence of the worshipers. They were displays of their wealth and their prosperity. And the aim of these places was not to truly worship the Lord. The aim of these places was not to make an offering of holy reverence to the true God. But the aim of these places was the means of securing even more prosperity, because they considered Baal to be the one to be the source of all their abundance. Much like today, we could say that their churches were extravagant and full of people. Their ministers were rich, and the people were excited about the kind of worship they practiced. The problem was that their worship was not what God had prescribed in his word. Their worship was not what God desired from his people. They practiced idolatry in these high places at the same time that they called upon the Lord. They gave God lip service while enjoying the debauchery that is forbidden in the Bible, together with the pursuit of their materialistic selfishness. As I was studying this past week, I came across a commentary from James Montgomery Boyce on this particular passage. And he compared Israel's altars and pillars to the majestic worship centers built by those who declined to teach and practice the actual doctrines of Scripture. He said that these, quote, so-called Christians would not think of denying the existence of the Christian God. They would even claim to be his people and to worship him. We go to church, they would claim. We are Christians, they would say. But instead of worshiping in spirit and truth and serving him, such people are actually often in church only because of what people will think of them if they do not go, or in order to make a good impression so that they might be able to do better in their business. Now, I do not want to be misunderstood. It is good and proper when Christians invest their money in church buildings out of reverence for God and a sincere desire to promote his worship in the ministry of the gospel. That is very good and very proper. But Hosea reminds us not to make our buildings our priority, not to make our buildings into a show of how religious we are, not to make our buildings for our own glory, or to subordinate the worship of God to mere show and earthly things. This is what God condemns. We have to remind ourselves of that important truth that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And what the Lord saw in the hearts of Israel was very troubling. in verse 2 of our text. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. So wherein is the peril of material prosperity? Where does the danger of materialism lie? As with all issues of life, the danger lies in the heart of man. This is why God says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You see, material prosperity is a great peril to those whose heart is false, to those whose heart is not right with the Lord. Israel had been called to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But by worshiping false gods and in false ways, Israel revealed their false heart. Their hearts were truly given over to their own well-being, was truly given over to promoting their own self, truly given over to their own comfort and their own sinful indulgence. Their heart was false. And this word false is halak, and it means literally to be smooth or slippery or deceitful. This indicates the insincerity of their hearts. The idea of Israel's smooth or insincere heart is reflected earlier in our text by the adulteries of Hosea's wife Gomer. In the same way that an unfaithful spouse will say to their spouse that I love you, all the while living a lie, is the same way Israel's heart was towards God. Israel had a false heart, and they expressed it by using the abundant blessings of God for their own glory, by using the abundant blessings of God to build these elaborate and ornate altars and pillars of their idolatrous worship so that they could be seen and that they could be prosperous even more. So because Israel's heart was false, and they used God's bounty in wicked ways, in judgment, Hosea says God would destroy their altars and their sacred pillars that they made into these idols. Verse 2, the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And this word break down literally means that God would break the neck of the altars, referring to the procedure one would follow in putting to death an animal for the slaughter. So here was the fruit of Israel's vine, but her hypocrisy would be exposed when their sacred places were destroyed by the hand of God's judgment. And you know, the same holds true today. Today, false-hearted worship does not often result in military invasion or the physical destruction of church buildings. But instead, when religion is cultivated without a true heart desire to worship and serve God, the church buildings and the church itself becomes servants of Satan, servants of secularism and wokeism, so as to aid the very demonic powers that are bringing destruction to our society. Shortly before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, he told his parable of the wicked tenant, taking Hosea's prophecy and making it a summary of the entire history of God's old covenant people. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus compared Israel to a vineyard planted by an owner who left it out to who let it out to tenants before he went away on a journey. After a while, he sent servants to gather his portion of the harvest. But the tenants, were told, beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And this happened over and over until finally the owner decided to send his beloved son. And he said, perhaps they will respect him. But these wicked tenants responded, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. So they threw the son out of the vineyard and they killed him. Then Jesus concluded, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus said, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In speaking these words, Jesus warns all of us. He warns all of us who have benefited greatly from the blessings of God and all the good things that God provides for us, but who respond in a rebellious, self-centered pursuit of sin. And the warning is this, that unless we repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, following him in faithfulness to his word, the judgment spoken by Hosea to Israel will find its way to us. Jesus concluded by describing himself as the true cornerstone of faithful worship of God, adding a warning to unbelief. Luke chapter 20, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You see, this is the peril of material prosperity to those whose heart is not right with God. Materialism, it binds us to the things of this world. It blinds us to our own spiritual poverty and to our need for Jesus Christ and our dependence upon God. And we see this reality in the history of the nation of Israel. Because their heart was false, their abundance given by God became a curse. Because of their false hearts, as their prosperity increased, so did their sin. In Israel, earthly prosperity had bred materialism and had fostered spiritual decline and spiritual negligence. This once prosperous nation seized the material blessings of God for the service of their own sin. They rebelled against the God who was so good to them, and built their altars and their pillars of idolatry. And Hosea says, and now they must bear their guilt. And we see in our text two other perils of material prosperity to those whose heart is not right with the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, we read, for now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenant. We see here, because their hearts were false, and because they were materialist, they were also idolaters. And we see here that they rebelled against God's authority, and they were unfaithful in their human relationships. You see, because their heart is false, materialists think of themselves first and their own advancement and prosperity. If you have a false heart in your relation to God, you will have a false heart in your relationship with everyone else. And this is what we see from the false hearts of the Israelites. We see in verse 3, they rebelled against God's authority. They disdained God-given authority. The final line of kings of Israel consisted of illegitimate usurpers who seized power by violence. And the people of Israel should have desired the kind of leadership that would be possible under godly kings. They should have been alarmed at this. They should have been alarmed by the state of their kingship. But instead, they celebrated their freedom from any authority, be it from kings or from God. The godless kings who had ruled them had profited them very little. But instead of taking this as a stimulus to repent and to seek the Lord, the people of Israel rather rebelled against the Lord. The people of Israel fostered a spirit of rebellion that would only further weaken that nation. And we see the reason for this. The key statement is in verse 3. For we do not fear the Lord. There was no fear of the Lord in their hearts. They had no reverential awe for the Lord. They would not humbly submit to his authority. This was the problem with Israel. Their hearts were false. They did not fear God. And their material prosperity fueled their materialistic selfishness. They built extravagant altars and pillars for their sinful idolatrous lust, and they disdained and rebuked against God's authority. And also we see in Hosea chapter 10, verse 4, we see the practice of infidelity that had corrupted their national character. They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. This dishonesty and lying and cheating, this attitude pervaded relationships of all kinds. They made promises very easily, but they had very little, if no intention at all, of keeping them. And therefore, they had no trust in the promises of anybody else. And certainly here again, we see a parallel with the deterioration of integrity in America. It used to be our motto was, my word is my bond. Transactions were sealed with a mere handshake or with just a very simple written document. But today, we have teams of lawyers who create ever more complicated forms, seeking to close loopholes that the unscrupulous will use to break their word. And today, the same situation prevails in the marriage covenant, in the marriage relationship, in which wedding vows are made easy to break. Despite the obvious destruction that divorce works in the church and in society, we have laws that are designed to make until death do us part a charade. In a culture such as Hosea's, and in a culture such as ours, the value of integrity and fidelity on the part of genuine believers is high. If there is one kind of person whose simple word should be unbreakable and for whom a handshake is tantamount to a legal contract, that person is a Christian. There ought to be a contrast, a very stark contrast, when it comes to honesty and faithfulness between a Christian and an unbeliever. It should cause even the unscrupulous to take note. Correspondingly, when Christians cast off wedding vows or make use of loopholes to violate their contracts, great harm is done to the witness of the very gospel that offers our world its only hope. The same principle applies with even greater urgency when it comes to how the church deals with this world. But this is what was happening. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. These are the perils of materialism that comes from a false heart. And the situation described here in our text can only work to destroy a nation, to ruin a society. This is what Hosea says in verse 4, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Here, this luxuriant vine of verse 1 is revealed for what it really is. It is revealed as a weed that has turned poisonous. The kind of justice spoken here by Hosea, or injustice, promoted by the empty oaths of covenant breakers, was that of the stronger and richer over the weaker and the poorer. So in time, there was no justice. There was no order. There was no peace. But there was only this spiritual poison spreading until the nation is dead. In such a situation, there is no degree of splendor or affluence in the buildings that they erected for their false worship that could overcome the spiritual corruption killing that nation. This is the peril of material prosperity to those whose heart is not right with the Lord. And the final section of this passage, Hosea 10, verses 1 through 8, reveals this vine that has turned to a poisonous weed as being trampled and destroyed in the judgment of God. Hosea begins by turning from the false splendor of the high places and the corruption of the nation to the nation's most celebrated monument, the golden calf at Bethaven. Once again, the priorities of the people reveal a lost knowledge of God, so that what had actually become the source of their destruction, they saw as the nation's chief glory. And Hosea speaks of the dismay that this loss would work in the people's hearts. In verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bethaven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. The description here of the people and the priest mourning for the golden calf that they so adored and loved and held up as a deity, it notes the shock that will come upon them when this is destroyed. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king, Hosea tells us in verse 6. They had elevated this thing, this inanimate object, this mass of metal, they had elevated it to the level of deity. When the Assyrian soldiers carried this lifeless image away from Samaria, the people no longer saw glory in what had been the object of their religious devotion. Instead of glory, the failure of Israel's idolatry would cast the people into shame. In verse 6, Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. So the false and debauched worship of this golden calf, together with their ornate idolatrous high places, had been a source of disgrace all along, or at least it should have been. But it was only when their humiliation was made public in the loss of their symbol that the people felt shame. So their idol is highlighted here for what it really is. It is just a thing. It's an object. It is a detestable artifact. It is to be carried away. What kind of deity is that? So will every idol, whether it's the idol of the culture or idols of our heart, every idol will be exposed and disgraced at the return of Jesus Christ and in the final judgment when he reigns. With the golden calf, the material wealth the people had loved and the prestige that they had accumulated would be gone. It would be carried away and it would be lost. And if this humiliation and the loss of their idol was not enough, Hosea concludes by describing the final judgment that God would inflict upon them in verses 7 and 8. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on the altars. While the agency of this destruction would be the Assyrian army, it was God's hand that worked the reality of this judgment. So in 722 BC, the city of Samaria was destroyed and its king was cast down. And Hosea compares Hosea, who was the last king of Israel, he compares him to a twig on the face of the waters. This refers to his complete impotence to influence the swirling course of national affairs. Likewise, the places of lavish worship would now be places where thorn and thistles shall grow up. The people had boasted in themselves as a lavish weed and the golden bull as their national glory. But both of these would be destroyed, and they would be disgraced. And so great would be their lament that Hosea here uses language that is later used for the dismay of the condemned in the final judgment when Jesus returns. In verse 8, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. We can read these very similar words in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Just as will be the case when God's judgment arrives, there was no place for these Israelites to go to escape death and to escape the exile that awaited them. Death would be preferable to the intense judgment that would be unleashed upon them. This is the destructive peril of material prosperity to all those whose heart is not right with the Lord. We see that this peril is materialism. It enslaves us to the vain and fleeting things of this world. It blinds us to our greatest need. It blinds us to our spiritual poverty. It blinds us to our need for forgiveness of our sins, for our need of Jesus Christ. And it blinds us to our dependence upon God. Like all sin, materialism is destructive. It poses a dire threat to faith and salvation. So I just want to ask you as we close, how is it with your heart, with the Lord? You know, we ought to examine our heart. Is your heart false? One way that it will be shown to be false is through materialism. Are you a materialist? Have you forgotten God? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth or treasures in heaven? If so, let us hear again the words of Christ in Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The sin of the church at Laodicea was materialism. Hear again Hosea's plea to God's wayward people in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hosea said, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up that we may live before him. We need to be very careful about this peril of material prosperity. We must be diligent. We must guard our hearts because it will indeed pull us away from God and draw us into idols and all kinds of sin and destruction. Let us repent. If you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are an unregenerate unbeliever, your heart is false already. Your heart is false by nature. And you are an idolater. Your heart is dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible says that shame and torment awaits you because of your idolatry and sin. You must be born again by the power of God. You must receive a new heart and a new nature. You see, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. The offer remains open today for you to be cleansed by Jesus' atoning blood through faith in his gospel promise. It will result, of course, in your repentance, in your casting off the shining bowls of your idolatry that you are worshiping. But when your sins are washed away and you are restored to fellowship with God, not only will you gain an inheritance in glory to come, but God will make you a vine that is fruitful for his praise and for his glory and for his service. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What fruit are you bearing? Is your fruit poisonous and destructive? Or is your fruit the fruit of righteousness that glorifies God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we close this morning, first of all, thanking you for your word, and Father, for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that your word does indeed challenge us. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Father, that we would indeed examine our heart in the light of the Word of God. Father, if we are going the way of the world, if our heart is in love with the things of this world, if we are materialist, oh Father, I pray that you would bring conviction and repentance. Father, I do pray for anyone here today who is lost. Oh, I pray, Father, by your mighty work and power, that you would save them today. Call them out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.